Today we are continuing in the book of Hebrews, so if you like to follow along in your Bibles, we are beginning chapter 4 in the book of Hebrews. And before we get into that, every summer, Cindy and I, we go back to the U.S. to visit our families. It's mostly our moms now. Both of our mothers are widows, and so we go back to see them, to help them in things that need to get done, that get put off for a year. Sometimes it's little projects around the house. Sometimes it's just doing some administrative stuff for them. And I have to be honest with you that if I could spend my holiday somewhere other than Southern Idaho, I would. Because while Southern Idaho and the Palouse where my mom lives are beautiful in their own way, once you've visited them once, maybe twice, you've pretty much visited it about as often as you need to. And I go back all the time because that's where my parents are at, or Cindy's mom is at. If it was anywhere near a beach or a lake, that would be great, but it's not. It is in the middle of, well, you can kind of see, that's about the most beautiful spot in Southern Idaho right there in the picture. There's a couple flowers there, then a lot of just arid desert. And yeah, it's beautiful in its own way. Not sure what way that is, but it's there. But when we visit Cindy's mom, there is a thing that is there that I take great pleasure in. And it's a little maybe controversial to say from the pulpit, but it's very much a physical pleasure. It's not a spiritual pleasure. It's just a pleasure of the body. And you might be wondering, well, what is this thing that I indulge in and I look forward to when I visit my mother-in-law? My mother-in-law has the most comfortable guest bed in the world. It is so comfortable. I deal with a lot of pain in my life. And when I crawl into this bed after that long flight from Germany, we finally get there, it's like crawling into a cloud. And it is so lovely. And I look forward to it so much. I used to be a much more exciting person. I'm not so sure when I entered the phase of life where getting a good night's sleep or being in a very restful bed became a point of happiness. I think it started when I began having kids. I think a lot of young parents, you know, that having kids pretty much means no more sleep for a while. Whenever I talk to new parents, and I know this must be going through my head, because every time I talk to parents that are new parents with kids, I'm always like, it's great, you're having kids. And in my mind, I'm thinking, no more sleep for you for about 5 years. And even after that, it's like only one of you will get rest, not the other, not both at the same time. And this is going to be going on, just letting you know back there, Bruno and Melina, for like in the next, you know, until she's about 18. You know, Adam, sorry to say, Marcus. You're with me. But rest becomes an important thing, doesn't it, when you don't have it? When you find yourself struggling to get that time of rest, you really miss it. And you can appreciate something as simple as a super comfortable bed to find a place to get into and have some rest. Well, as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, and as I mentioned last week, the reason why it's called Hebrews is because the author is writing clearly to Jewish believers, which was very common in the early church. Most of the early church was with Jews who recognized Jesus as their Messiah. As he's writing to them, he refers to a lot of stories from the Old Testament, and they're the old stories. They're the stories of Abraham, the stories of Moses. There's a few references to David. But most of all, he focuses on the story of the people of Israel that are going through the desert. And he will very often refer back to the people during their time in the desert. And what he does is he takes these stories and he uses them as a comparison. You know, this is what they did. And then he's talking to the church. This is what I don't want to see you do most often. It's most often he uses them as kind of a negative example. And so to remind you of the story of the Hebrews in the desert, after they were taken out of Egypt by the hand of God, using Moses as their leader, they escaped Egypt, they went through the Red Sea, came out on the other side, and in that process, they had witnessed the overwhelming power of God. They had witnessed the power of God in these plagues that destroyed the Egyptians. They witnessed the power of God in the parting of the Red Sea and then the closing upon what was left of the Egyptian army. They had been fed while they're out in the desert. Literally, bread fell from heaven, called manna. It wasn't like bread the way we think of it, but you know, food essentially fell from heaven for them to eat. Birds were made available for them to eat. And yet, when they came to the entrance, the time when they were to enter into the promised land, they refused to do so. They had sent spies into the promised land, and the spies came back, all of them except for two, with a very discouraging report that the people in the land, and it was an occupied land. Sometimes we think of the promised land of, when we think of modern day Israel, which is essentially what the promised land was back in the day, as a open place, but it wasn't. It's always been a place of trade. The main road from Egypt and North Africa, if you follow the land route, goes right up along the coast, goes right through what is modern day Israel to get up to Assyria and what would be modern day Turkey and places like that. So it was an occupied place. And when they went in there, they saw these folks and they said, wow, they were intimidated by them. We look like grasshoppers next to them, they said. So they refused to go in. And because they refused to go in, God said, well, then you'll never enter into my rest. And if you know the story, then they said, okay, then we will go in. And God said, don't. You know, you already blew it. So this generation, this faithless, fearful generation is going to die off before they go into the land. They tried to go anyway. That didn't work. And so they were kind of stuck in this place of being out in the desert. And the scripture tells us, that's why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they will never enter my rest. And last week we talked about the hardened heart, a heart that gets hard towards what God says and is stubborn. And in that time he mentions this entering the rest. And the author now, he kind of circles back and he goes from the hardened heart to the consequences of that, which is this place of no rest. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. So we're going to start with Hebrews chapter 4, but we're going to pick it up with the last verse of Hebrews chapter 3, because as I've mentioned to you many times before, where the chapters and verses are in the Bible, when the Bible was written, it didn't have chapters and verses. Those were added in later. And so sometimes it breaks up a thought, and you have to be careful not to let verses and chapters guide the way that you read the Bible, because sometimes there's a break where really that thought is continuing to flow. And the big clue is if there's a break and then you have the word therefore following it, you know that that should be connected to the thought above. And so in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 19, it says this. So he's talking about the hardened heart, and he says, so we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. So he's comparing the Hebrews in the desert. He's comparing their unwillingness to trust God in order to enter the promised land. He's saying, don't do the same thing when it comes to your trusting Christ and entering into that place of rest, the promised land, if you will, of your soul. For we have also had the gospel preached to us. So he uses this term gospel, and he says that the people of the Hebrews had it preached, the gospel preached to them by Moses. Now, it's not the gospel, and we think of it as the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word gospel means good news. And so he's saying to them, he's using terms which are kind of New Testament, but he's putting it onto the Old Testament story to help them see the connection. And he says the people who are the Hebrews had this good news preached to them, the gospel, which literally means good news, preached to them that they could be freed from slavery and that God would take them into this promised land. And in this land of promise, they would find rest. That was the good news preached to the people who are in the desert. And he says, for we have also had the gospel preached to us. Now he's talking about us, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which says that you may be wandering the desert of life, looking for freedom, looking for peace in your soul. And the good news is because of Jesus Christ, you can enter into this place of rest with Christ. He says, so coming back, for we have also have the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now, this is an interesting thing because so often I think that faith to many people is just believing something, believing the Bible, believing in God, believing that Jesus even died and rose again. But faith is more than just an intellectual assent to something. Faith is then taking this thing that you believe and actually living it, trusting it, resting in it. Later on, and we'll get to it, and we'll talk about it more, but the author of Hebrews, very famously, this is probably the most famous verse out of Hebrews, he describes what faith is. And he says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. So a simple illustration of faith can be found in this chair. And if I were to have this chair here, and I stand in front of it, I can't see it. I can't see it. I have faith it's still there. I have faith that Marcus didn't slip up on the stage here and move it out of the way. I have faith. I also have faith it can hold me, that this chair can hold me, that it is strong enough to bear my weight, which is considerable. And if you were to say, okay, prove to me you have that faith. Sit down in the chair without looking over your shoulders. You believe it's there? You believe it can hold you? Sit down. Now, what if I said, oh, I don't need to do that to prove my faith. I'm not going to actually use the chair for what it's for, which is to rest and to take the weight off my weary bones. I'm just going to tell you I have the faith, but I'm not going to actually use it. I'm not going to lean on it. I'm not going to combine it with any kind of action that affects my life. Then you might say, I don't know if you really have faith. I don't know if you really believe the chair is there. I don't know if you really believe it can hold you. And if I say, if I were to complain to you, I am tired. My joints are aching. I am tired. And you say, well, just sit down. It's right behind you. And I go, I don't want to test my Lord. That's not faith, right? Faith is saying, I believe it's there and I believe it can hold me. And I use it and I rest in it. And I find within the chair what it's meant to be, a place of rest, a place of repose. I can even take a nap. And some of you already are. Come on, let's wake up. That's faith, and it's a simple thing. But it's a thing that we very often struggle with. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying. He's saying, you know, God told the Hebrews in the desert, there is a land for you that's a place of rest. But they never got to enter into that rest because they wouldn't combine the message, the good news they had heard, with faith. And it's the same for us as Christians. We're told Jesus Christ died for our sins. We're told by in the Word of God that he rose again as the victor over sin and death. We're told that we can place our worries and our anxieties upon him. And we can say, that's right, and I have faith. I have faith that Jesus did all these things. I have faith that he took my sins to the cross. I have faith that he rose again. I have faith that he can take my worries and my anxiety and give me his rest, the rest in my soul. Doesn't mean your physical life is going to be made easy, but you'll have the rest in your soul. But if you never lean on it, if you never trust it, if you never really give over to that place of saying, okay, then I'm going to have my life reflect my belief, where I'm going to give up worrying about everything. I'm going to give up those anxieties. I'm going to give up trying to keep up with people around me. I'm going to give up seeking comfort in things which are the temporary instead of resting in that which is eternal. Then you have to question, is there really faith there? Or is it just a spoken faith that is not combined with actions? And so the author of Hebrews then continues with that idea in verse 3. He says, now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet, his work has been finished since the creation of the world. Okay, I have to be honest with you. This is a part of scripture that I find he starts to go all over the place. And the reason why I think it is because the book of Hebrews is actually a sermon. You know, the Bible is written kind of in different genres. The book of Job is written as a play. You know what's going on as the reader. You know what's going on between Satan and God, but Job never does. And you have these long monologues. It's written in the style of a play. Now, I'm not saying it's not true. I'm just saying it's written in the style, the way it's presented is a play. The way that Paul presents his work is as a letter. He writes letters, and it comes across that way. Luke tells us that when he writes his gospel, he went and he found out all the different people that had witnessed Christ or knew what was going on, and he writes it like a historical document. Hebrews is written like a sermon. And sometimes the sermon kind of goes all over the place, and it's hard sometimes to follow. I do it sometimes. I'll chase kind of like a stream of consciousness, and I need to be brought back. He kind of does that here. He begins to talk about creation. He begins to talk about David. He begins to talk about Moses. And all of it is surrounded around this idea of rest. And because he doesn't have verses and chapters, he says things like, somewhere it says, and then he goes into it. So I just want to kind of explain to you why this passage can seem a little bit muddled. So he says, for somewhere, in verse 4, for somewhere has been spoken of on the seventh day these words, on the seventh day God rested from all his work. And again, in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in. Because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua, now he goes, bounces back to Joshua, had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters the God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. That passage is all over the place, isn't it? I think it's okay to say that. He's like, whoo, he's bouncing around from different stories. He's taking little snippets from here and there. Sometimes you're like, well, wait a minute, how does that relate to this? It's because this is a sermon. And the guy preaching it just kind of follows a stream of consciousness here about rest. But the point that he's making is that throughout the scripture, there is this idea of rest. And rest isn't just, you know, taking a vacation. It's not just crawling into a super comfortable bed and slipping off into sweet oblivion. But it's the freedom from fear, the freedom from anxiety, the freedom of wondering what the eternal condition of my soul. Those big questions are answered as you enter into the rest of Christ. And that's what it is in this context. And that's what he's pointing to. He says, you know, when God finished creation, he rested. That's not like God fell asleep. And actually, when you look into the Hebrew, another way to think about God's rest on the seventh day is that he moves in, he settles in, and he takes comfort within the creation. When they were to go into the promised land, it was going to be a place of rest for the Israelites where they could settle in. And because they didn't go in when God told them to initially, when they do eventually go into the promised land, it is not super restful for them. There's a lot of fighting that has to take place because they missed out on that possibility of rest. And then he says David talked about rest. But David would often find himself in his Psalms, he would find a place of rest when he would worry. Have you ever read the Psalms? He starts out, he's all freaked out. Oh, Lord, why is this happening to me? These enemies are coming around me. And David's just all tense. And then if you read the Psalm as he goes through, he kind of walks off the ledge a little bit and finally comes to a place where he's in a place where his soul is reconciled to what's going on in his life. And he trusts God. If you read the Psalms, you'll very often see the process that David takes of going from worry and anxiety into rest. And then he tells us, this is what Jesus has offered for us. And Jesus talks about it all the time. Jesus himself talks about entering into his rest. And again, the rest that Jesus talks about isn't just you get to sit back and you're on holiday all the time. In fact, in this passage, you are still working in the kingdom of God, but you're working with Christ and you're not working on your own strength. Look what he says. He says, come to me. This is Jesus speaking. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And then he describes it, though. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The picture that Jesus gives here isn't of entering into his rest and taking a holiday, or entering into his rest and going to sleep. It's a picture of an ox that's an older oxen that's bigger, and it has this yoke across its neck, and they would pair two oxes together when they had to do heavy work. But the way they would train the younger ox is they would pair it to the older one. And so the older one is really doing most of the work. The yoke is up off of the younger one, so that's why you can say the yoke is light. And the older one is doing the hard work of pulling that plow, in this case, doing the kingdom work. And Jesus is saying, you will still be involved in kingdom work, because God is always inviting humanity into his work. Always. From Genesis through Revelation, there's this constant invitation to join him in what he's doing. And I think that's part of what we can expect in eternity too, personally, that we will continue to be joining God in the work that he has, you know, after we're in heaven. But he talks about join it and I will give you rest. Not that the work is done, but that there's a place where you know what your purpose is, you know what your significance is, you know where your life is going, you know that the things that look difficult ahead of you aren't something you're going to be doing alone. You're walking with him. You're entering into that rest. For I am gentle, humble at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the rest that we are able to have as Christians. It doesn't mean that we retire from life, but it means that we are engaged in the kingdom work, but we're not doing it alone. We're not fighting the enemy alone. We're not trying to, you know, plow these fields alone. We do it with Christ. And because he's with us, because we can enter into him, we can have assurance that the big questions of our lives are already answered in him. The questions like, are you a perfect person? And the answer to that is what? No, you're not. Is God going to overlook that imperfection? No, he's not. He's not going to overlook it. There is an accountability that needs to be reckoned with when it comes to our lack of perfection. You have fallen short. I have fallen short. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And that is noticed by God. And there is a reckoning that has to be paid for. But the rest that we can put our souls into is that Christ took that for us. That Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Jesus didn't have to grasp at equality with God because he already had it. But he made himself nothing, taking on the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Jesus Christ is the very Word of God made flesh. He's the Logos, that means the character and nature made flesh. This scripture that we call the Old and New Testament is also the Word of God. It's the written Word of God. And the written Word of God points us to the incarnate Word of God, who is Jesus Christ. And when our souls are spoken to, when your soul is spoken to, when you hear a sermon and it draws you, when you hear a song that glorifies God and it pulls you, when you're walking in a place of quiet and you hear the Holy Spirit say, this thing that you're worrying about, I can take that from you, that is the call of, that is the invitation into the rest of Christ. And we answer this invitation in different ways. There's the big answer to that invitation when we give our lives to Christ. You say, this is my life and everything it is. I trust you as my Lord and Savior. I need forgiveness for my sins. Take my life and make it yours. That's the big answer to the call. That's your soul entering into a place of salvation. But I think any of you who have been a Christian for a while, you know that there are other times when we're called into the rest of Christ, because very often we take on burdens that we don't need to take on, or it's just our personality that we tend to take it on, or we get convicted by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gets into our life and begins to expose things. And when those things get exposed, sometimes they're things that we didn't even know were in our life. I had a friend of mine, after he became a believer for about a year, he was very convicted about his attitude when he would drive. Now, when he first became a believer, he wasn't thinking about his attitude towards others as he drove as being the main sins in his life. He had other things that were obvious to him. These things are places of sin. But after a year or two of being a believer and the Holy Spirit working in his life, he became aware that his attitude that he took as he drove, which I can also understand at times, and probably many of you can also understand, wasn't all that great in his feelings toward his other people made in the image of God. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. It says, for the word of God. And here you can think of word of God as being this word, the Old and New Testament. You can think of the word of God as being the Spirit of Christ. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, this can sound like an intimidating passage, and it is intimidating. There's nothing that's hidden. When you're a believer in Christ, the Holy Spirit gets in your life. It investigates your soul. It gets down in there, and you have a choice. You can either fight it, and as you fight the Holy Spirit, reckoning with some attitudes and things in your life, you will find that you have less and less rest. You will have this feeling of discontent or disquiet within your soul. But the more you just kind of say, okay, you say that is there in my life, I will trust you that it's there, and I will give it over to you, and I pray that you will take that out of my life. You will find peace. And I think a lot of Christians feel frustrated in their faith because they think that just that big first prayer of, Lord, forgive me for my sins, is the only prayer they need to ever utter. But that's not the case. The word of God then gets in your heart. It's living. It's active. It's searching things out. It's dividing those things in you which are of God and which are not of God, which are good and which are sinful. And it lays you bare before God. And you can lie there bare before God, shivering and fearful, or you can just go with God and say, okay, if that's what's there, then I repent of that, which means I would just walk away from it. It doesn't have to be a big ritual. Just walk away from that. Give it to God. Trust him, and he will give you rest. And so then the author continues, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest. Now here he's using the illustration of Jesus as the high priest that would offer a sacrifice for the sins of the nation of Israel. So he's using this language that the Jews would understand. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize for our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way. It's interesting that a lot of people think Jesus just kind of floated through the world and there was no temptation. He was tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet was without sin. Being tempted by sin isn't a sin. Following that temptation into sin is the problem. But because Jesus understands us, he is both our high priest and our sacrifice. The Old Testament high priest, they would come as the high priest and they would offer a lamb or a bull or something for the sins of the nation of Israel. A goat was one as well. Jesus comes as the high priest and offers himself. That's why he's the final sacrifice, once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. That's why no more animal sacrifice is necessary. the sacrifice of the high priest Jesus Christ of himself for our sins is enough. And his victory over sin and death is made obvious to us through his resurrection. So then he says, so let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Now, some of you here today, and you're in the presence of God, but you don't experience the rest of God. Some of you here today, you believe in Jesus, but your souls are still anxious. You don't have that place where you can say, no matter what the circumstances are going on around me, it is well with my soul. And that's available to you. The author of Hebrews says this is available to us. But we have to enter into it. And we enter into it by leaning on Christ, trusting him. And if you have something big on your mind that you are stressed out about, and believe me, I know the congregation well enough that there are many things going on in your lives. And some of them are issues of life and death. Some of them are issues of marriage. Some of them are issues with your kids. Heavy, heavy stuff. But instead of worrying about it, give it to Christ. Trust him with that rest. And let the peace of God that passes understanding guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ as Lord, maybe this is the first time you've come to a service here, or maybe you've just never really taken that step, know that the fact that you are here isn't an accident. You're here because God has drawn you. And if you're watching online and you've never heard anything like this before, it's not an accident that you're hearing this. This is God's invitation for you to enter into his rest. So are you going to accept that invitation? Or are you going to stay separate in the desert? God opens doors. God closes doors. He calls you in. If you seek, you will find. If you knock, the door will open. If you listen, you will hear. But when that door opens, you need to then walk through it. Jesus Christ will give you rest for the soul. And from that place of rest, from that place that you're fully dependent on God, you can find peace. You can find confidence. And when you fall or you fail again, or the Holy Spirit reveals something yet again in your life, that you're like, oh, this is ugly. I have to deal with this. You can approach that grace, that throne of grace, with confidence because of who Christ is and what he's already done for us. So enter into that place of the throne of grace with confidence so that you can find mercy, find grace to help you in time of need. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that your word is the written word that we can hold in our hands, we can read, we can think about it, we can meditate on your word, we can place your word in our heart and our minds. But we also thank you for the word of God made flesh, of your willingness to enter into our brokenness, that you could be our high priest that is tempted and that was tempted in every way but never gave in to that temptation. And not only that, but you sacrificed, you made that final sacrifice of the perfect, your perfection, which was able to carry the sins of all humanity, including our own. And Lord, we thank you for that. We couldn't pay for our own sin in any kind of way that we would survive. But you did that for us. Out of your love. I pray for my brothers and sisters I know who are in places of struggle. God, I pray that you would help us to enter into your rest. You would help them enter into your rest. Lord, there are things that go on in this life which are painful and hurtful. Part of living this life in a broken and fallen world is suffering, is hurt, is disappointment. And you understand all of that. And Lord, instead of us carrying this around and thinking that we need to do this in our own strength and somehow that is what it means to be a Christian, help us to realize that what it means to be a follower of you is to trust you and to lay these burdens upon you for yoke is easy, your burden is light, and you will give us rest for our souls. I'll pray for Eliza and her family who are going through a very difficult time. Father, we pray you give the rest for their souls in this painful time. We pray you bring about healing. That's what we would love to see. But whatever your will is, we pray that there will be a place of peace and rest. We pray for those whose marriages are really struggling, whose spouses, well, they're just not really talking anymore. There's a brokenness between them. And there's a feeling of hopelessness between them. God, we pray that for people who are in that place, you would bring rest for their souls, trusting you with this relationship. And Lord, part of trusting you with the relationship is getting our eyes off ourselves and back onto you. We pray for those whose kids are wandering far from the word. We raise them to walk and to live in a certain way, and yet they're choosing to walk in a different way. Very, very different. And it's heartbreaking. But Lord, we put that heartbreak into you. You died for that heartbreak. You died for the sins. God, we pray that we can enter into your rest. And we pray for our children that are wandering, that they would also return to you and find that place of rest. We pray for those who are in places of anxiety because they're unsure of what their status is as students or workers here in Germany. Uncertain of where their visa status is and what their job status is and what their relationship statuses are. God, may they cast those anxieties on you and enter into your rest. And Lord, for all the other ways that we struggle in the desert of our souls, we pray that we would turn our eyes upon you, rest in you, so that we can live with our eyes open and shining, looking upon the possibilities that you have before us in this life and in life eternal. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.